Amen. Let's turn our Bibles then to 1 Peter and chapter 1. So I'm just going to read this morning verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So, this section begins with the word therefore, and that word therefore, of course, links what the Apostle Peter is saying now with the things that he's already been saying, the things that we've been considering over these last few weeks. And of course, he's speaking to Christian believers, and let's just kind of begin by recapping over some of the things that we've been looking at over the last week. Peter is speaking to Christian believers, and effectively he's saying, look, since you've been chosen by God the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit for a life of obedience, verses 1 and 2, and you've been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, since you've received abundant mercy from God, and you've been born again into newness of life, since you've become a partaker in what is really a glorious inheritance kept in heaven for you, you've received this salvation from God, which the prophets of old wrote about and spoke about and were so taken up with that they inquired carefully, studied diligently to learn more about it, to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. But these things, this salvation, has now been revealed fully. The things which have been proclaimed to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can know them fully. Things that angels desire to look into, Peter said. Well, since you believers have been brought into a knowledge and experience of these things, here's what you must do. And he's going to begin to tell us how to live, what to do in response to these things. And he begins with this, which I suppose, if it was the first time we'd ever started reading the Bible, would seem like a rather curious expression. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't recall anybody ever saying to me, Ian, gird up the loins of your mind. I'm going to work tomorrow morning, and I really don't expect anybody to say to me at any point during my working day tomorrow, Ian, you better gird up the loins of your mind. It's not an expression that we tend to use in everyday language, is it? Maybe you know exactly what it is he's getting at, but in case you don't, basically, it's a sort of figure of speech. And what Peter's doing here is he's drawing from really what was a kind of everyday occurrence for many people in those days. I mean, you will know that back in the first century, people, especially in the Middle East, they wore long flowing garments usually, didn't they? Most people wore long flowing garments. And what it meant to gird up your loins, what that meant was, if you were about to undertake some task, you would gather up the long flowing robes and you would fasten them round your waist with a sash or with a belt, so you weren't hindered in performing this task that you were about to engage yourself with. Or perhaps you needed to suddenly, you know, make a journey with haste. If you can imagine, if you were trying to run somewhere and you're wearing long flowing garments, it's going to get wrapped around your legs, it's going to hinder you. So what they would do is they would gird up the loins, and they would simply gather up the flowing garments and wrap them around the waist, tie them around the waist with a belt or with a sash or something like that. And actually, I don't know whether it comes from this, but back in Exodus chapter 12, you read the Lord's instructions to Moses concerning the Passover and how the Passover lamb was to be killed and what they were to do with it, and how they were to eat it and so on and so forth. And if you were to read, you don't need to turn to it now, but if you read Exodus 12 and look at verse 11 there, Basically, the Lord says to the Israelites, when you eat this Passover meal, do so with your waist girded, with your belt around your waist, with your sandals on your feet, and with the staff in your hand. In other words, gird up your loins and eat it, ready to go at a minute's notice, you see. In other words, they were to eat the Passover meal on this particular night and be ready for the word that would come, or the signal that would be given. And when that word came, when that signal was given, the Israelites were going to leave Egypt straight away. And they had to go immediately, you see. There would be no time then for messing about and getting everything together and, you know, packing up then. They had to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. So in other words, the Lord's saying, gird up your loins, be ready to go, you see. That's the idea of it. And so that's what it meant. And Jesus, of course, uses that expression. He uses it in a number of instances. But for example, if you turn to Luke chapter 12, Jesus uses this expression when speaking about what the believer's attitude should be towards the approach of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 35, he says this. He says, Luke chapter 12, verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. And so what he's saying there is that as believers, our approach to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ should be that our loins are girded. In other words, we're ready. Always ready for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that effectively, when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel is heard, then we're ready and we'll go immediately in the rapture. We'll go. We should be ready for that. Not messing about. Not you know, tangled up with the affairs of this world, so to speak. But ready, always, for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in that passage there, in Luke chapter 12, if we read it in its context, in the wider context, we see that in verses 32 to 34, Jesus really is talking about what the believer's attitude should be to the stuff of this world, in view of the fact that he's coming soon, you see. What he says is, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For you, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now listen, that does not mean that every believer ought to immediately go out, sell everything. It doesn't mean, what Jesus is saying is, look, the way we handle the stuff of this world should be in a kind of light way. We shouldn't be grasping at it. We shouldn't be hanging on to the stuff of this world and building our little empire here as though we were going to be here forever. Hold on to it lightly, because actually the day's going to come and poof, you're going to be gone. You're going to be out of it. You're going to leave it all behind. So you don't want to be entangled up with it. In fact, when he said sell it and provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, what he's saying really, if you think about it, is use what you have to benefit the purpose of God and the kingdom of God. Use it to bless others. Because as you do that, actually, you're storing up treasure for yourself in heaven. The more you do for him, the more you use what you have, whether it's your gifts, your talents, your time, your possessions, whatever it is, use it for the Lord, and actually, it'll store up for you treasure in heaven that cannot be taken away. And so Jesus is effectively saying, look, if you really believe that the Lord's coming soon, and you want to live in view of that, just don't get tangled up with the stuff of this world, rather use it, you know, to further the purposes of the kingdom. And then, in verses 36 to 40, he talks about what the believer needs to be doing as he watches and waits for the Lord to come. So let me just read those verses. You yourselves be like men who wait for the master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. In other words, he's saying, look, if you believe that I'm coming again, you don't just sit there on top of a hill, you know, waiting. You actually get on and serve the Lord. If you consider him to be your master, serve him with the thing that he's given you to do. Live for him. Do those things you'd actually like him to find you doing when he returns. And I suppose it's true that some of these, like, what they call apocalyptic cults, you know, basically what they've done historically is withdraw from society and basically gone and lived in some commune somewhere on top of a mountain, just, you know, supposedly waiting for the Lord and done nothing. Well, that's not pleasing to the Lord if we're his servants. We've got to get on with life. We've got to serve him and be doing the things the Lord that we would feel the Lord would be pleased with us doing when he returns. But the point is, having your loins girded and your lamps burning, you see, what he's saying is be ready. Be ready. Ready to go at a moment's notice. And so this is this expression, gird up the loins of your mind. And if you think about it, I said earlier, you know, nobody's ever said that to me out of the general public, gird up the loins of your mind, Ian. But actually, if you think about it, we do have a similar expression that we do use, all of us. We have a thought about this. But when we say it, like, you know, we've got to get ourselves together. You know, ever heard anybody say that? Or even pull yourself together sometimes. But when it says, look, you know, I've really got to get myself together over this. Well, it's the same thing. You see, the flowing garments are everywhere. They're spilling about everywhere. You've got to get it all together, you see. And particularly in terms of your thinking. When Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, he's saying, you know, you've got to get it together as far as your mind and your thinking is concerned, you know, because sometimes this can be our problem. Our thoughts, our minds all over the place, you know what I mean? And that can be our problem. And what Peter's saying by gird up the loins of your mind, he's saying, look, you've got to pull it all in, rein it all in. Rein all your thoughts in and gather them together, Ephesians 6:14, with a belt of truth. You know, rein it all in. And what I want to say this morning, what struck me as I was trying to prepare this message this week, is that here, you see, in the area of the mind, this is often our greatest problem today. In fact, I'll perhaps go as far as stick my neck out and say, it may be for Christians, especially here in the West, this may be the biggest problem we face. Christians elsewhere in the world, their biggest problem may be physical persecution. But living in the West, with all that we are surrounded with, I tell you as Christians, one of, if not the biggest problem we face is in the area of the mind. There's a battle, whether you know it or not, but there's a battle going on for your mind. And parents, there's a battle going on for the minds of your children. Dare I say it, you know, there's a lot losing that battle. There really is. And so, that's what this is. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll just read verses 4 and 5. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Listen, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that last expression again, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, that's what we need to do. We need to bring every thought into captivity to Christ and his truth. Because, and I'm speaking from personal experience, the mind is the problem. And sometimes you find yourself, your mind, you know, it's lost all over the place. Trying to rein it in can be a problem. But if we're going to do this, if we're going to make it, we've got to do this. And Paul, of course, says in Romans, doesn't he, in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we've got to have our minds transformed, renewed and transformed. Because if we don't, our minds will become conformed to the thinking of this world, the mentality of this world, and we're in trouble. We're in trouble. So I put it to you, this is actually an important issue. And so Peter is, knowing that these Christians are struggling in all sorts of different ways, he says to them, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing he says, having said, gird up the loins of your mind, pull it all together, you know, bring your thoughts into captivity to the obedience and the word of Christ. The next thing he says is, be sober. Be sober. And of course, we've got to understand in the context, he's not just saying, you know, don't go down the pub every night, you know, and have 20 pints. You know, you mustn't do that. That's not really what he's getting at here, although obviously, you know, as Christian believers, we ought not to be drunkards, friends. And I trust I really don't need to say that to anybody. But there's actually a more fundamental meaning to this. Be sober. The word means vigilant. Or circumspect. Vigilant means watchful. Watchful. Imagine a man on the city walls, set up there as a watchman because there's a danger from an enemy coming. But he's there like with, you know, five bottles of whiskey, you know, and he's up there all night like. Well, I tell you, if he does, he's not going to be a great lot of use, is he, as a watchman, if he's actually out of his skull on. Strong alcohol. He's not going to be any use to anybody, is he? Watchful is what he's got to be. And to be watchful, he doesn't have to have his sight. His vision's got to be clear. His mind, his thinking, his listening. Everything's got to be clear, you see. He's got to be sober-minded, watchful. Circumspect means careful, cautious, not taking risks. Not taking risks. And so that's what he said. So of course, when we talk about being sober, what we usually mean, you know, what we're generally meaning by that is as opposed to getting drunk, you know, on drink or getting out of our skull on, you know, drugs or something like that. So ask yourself, what is it like to be drunk or to be intoxicated? Well, of course, if you're drunk, if you're intoxicated, the thing you could say is you can't really think straight, can you? A person who's drunk can't really think straight, for one thing. Your powers of reason become distorted. Your vision may become blurred. Your speech may become slurred. And it affects your ability to make sound judgments, doesn't it? That's why, of course, people shouldn't drink and drive. Because it affects your judgment, it affects the speed by which you can make judgments, it affects all these things. Now again, we know that certainly happens if people use strong drink or drugs. It happens to them in a physical sense. But what I'm trying to say here, that there is a way that one can become, in a sense, drunk, though not in the sense, but spiritually, be in that state, end up in that state of mind where spiritually you can't think straight. Spiritually you are unable to see clearly. Your vision becomes blurred. Speech might become slurred spiritually, in a sense. You certainly can't make sound judgments. Your powers of reason spiritually become distorted. And how does that happen spiritually? Well, not just through drinking strong drink. What I'm saying is there are other ways that our spiritual reason can be affected. And one of them is if we allow our minds, you see, to be taken over with too much of the stuff of this world, that may, probably it will, have the effect, ultimately, of distorting our spiritual vision, of putting us in a position where we cannot see clearly spiritually and we cannot make good judgments. And the Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John and chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Do not love the world. In other words, don't be so taken up and taken over by the things in this world, to the extent that it really takes over your mind and your thinking, and it actually does warp your vision. You've got to be careful that we don't do that. And so, if we do, to some extent or another, our vision, our ability to make right judgments about how we live and what we live for, what we should live for, our aims, our ambitions, the things we set our hearts and minds on, well, if we let our minds be taken over by the stuff of this world, we may well have a distorted view about what our life should be about, what our ambition should be, what we set our hearts on, you see. In Ephesians 5, I suppose in a sense, but the Apostle Paul is talking about the same thing in verses 15 to 21. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Remember what circumspectly means? Not taking risks. Cautious. Being careful about how you live. "Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And so what we need to do is bring ourselves to right thinking on these things. And so Peter says, what we have to do, what we need to do, is to be sober and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the thing we should be longing for above anything else as Christian believers, the thing that we should set our hearts on more than any other thing, ought to be that which we will obtain and see and experience when our Lord returns. You know, set your hope on the grace that shall be revealed when the Lord Jesus returns. That's what Peter's saying. That's where our hopes, our aspirations should be. Those are the things that we should set our hearts on. Seeing him face to face. Eh? Seeing him face to face. Being with him. Dwelling together with him in that mansion that he's gone to prepare for us. Hearing him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Is that your ambition this morning? Obtaining our inheritance. Taking possession of all those treasures that it says are stored up for us in the heavens, that actually we've scarce begun to understand what they even consist of, except that it's all wonderful. It's where our hope should be. It's where our aspirations, what we should set our hearts and our minds upon. Heaven itself, basking as it were in the glorious presence of God, worshipping him, praising him with that numberless multitude of saints and angels who are praising and worshipping God constantly in the heavenly Jerusalem. If we're thinking straight, brothers and sisters, that's where we should be setting our our ambitions and our sight and our vision. These should be the things that our hearts are longing for and yearning for. And surely, if we've understood even a little of what these things are and what they consist of, we will. If we believe it, that is. If we really believe it. But there's a problem. And as I said earlier, it seems to me this is perhaps our number one problem, living where we do in this part of the world where we, let's face it, a lot of people mourn, they haven't got this and they haven't got that, but let's face it, we've got a lot. We've got more than our forefathers ever had. You know what I'm saying? And when we've got all of this, sometimes the danger, even for the believer, is that we start to have our treasure in the stuff in this world. As Jesus put it in Matthew 6:19, our treasure ends up being on earth. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, we set our minds on the things of the earth rather than things that are in the heavens. And if we do that, you see, our minds and our hearts may be taken captive by the things of the earth. Jesus said, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's obvious, isn't it? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And that's why Peter's saying, look, have your treasure there. Let that be what you're yearning for to take possession of. Because if it's down here, if that's where you are investing your thought life, your time, and everything else, your treasure down here, in the end, you know something, you'll be disappointed. Because the world and the stuff in it is passing away, John said. And you know, in Matthew 6, you know, what Jesus said, after he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, kind of describes the outcome of either living our life in view of the treasures in heaven, to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven and fixing our minds on things above, or fixing our minds on things that are on the earth and living our life for the stuff of this world. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, Jesus says this, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And basically what he's saying is, look, if you fix your eyes on things that are above, spiritually you'll see clearly. You'll be like a person whose lamp's burning. You'll see clearly. But if you fix your minds on the things that are on the earth and let that take your mind captive, then your vision will become obscured. It'll be like you're in darkness. You'll be like that drunken man again, spiritually speaking. And what it really all comes down to, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 24 to 33, is who are you really serving? He says you can't serve two masters, it's either the Lord or it's mammon. We need to rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, we will not be disappointed. If we fix our minds and our hopes and aspirations on the stuff of this world, I guarantee one day we will. How then do we foster, as it were, a right attitude and right approach to all of these things? Well, Peter says this, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." If we want to foster within ourselves a right approach and a right attitude to all of this, if we want to rein in our thought life and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ, We have to make sure that we do not conform ourselves to what Peter says here are the former lusts, as in your ignorance. In other words, the things you did before ever you became a believer and follower in the Lord Jesus Christ. The things the rest of the world does. Don't be conformed to them. To conform, as you all know, I have to look words up in the dictionary, me, because I didn't have a great education, you see. Well, to conform, according to my dictionary, it means to comply with accepted standards or customs. To be like something or to be in accordance with it. I'll just read that again, a little definition. To conform means to comply with accepted standards or customs. To be like something or to be in accordance with it. In other words, Peter's saying, don't allow yourself to comply with the standards and customs of this world. Don't bring yourself into accordance with them, as you may have done before you were saved, or certainly as the world does. You know, they just think as the world thinks. They live as the world lives. Peter says, as in your ignorance, the reason the world does that is because they are ignorant. I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. I mean in the sense that they are ignorant of anything else. They are ignorant of what is to come. They are ignorant of Christ. They are ignorant of what follows this life. And so what most people do is, well, in the old Greek saying, eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. You know, that's the kind of philosophy of most people, isn't it? They just live, in other words, for the things of this world. And so their minds and their life is totally taken up with the stuff of this world. That's what they do. But Peter's saying, as believers, don't do that anymore. You have to conform yourself to something different. You have to comply with a different set of standards. You have to be in accordance with a different worldview and a different way of doing things. Let me give you an example of what happens when people become conformed to the things of this world. And I know that I'm going to give you an extreme example here. And I know that most people wouldn't allow themselves to go this far. But you see, I remember a long time ago now, I suppose it is. Does anybody remember the murder of that little boy, Jamie Bulger? Remember that? And I remember at the time that happened that what they found is that the two boys that did it, they'd been watching these videos, and the videos that they'd been watching, actually they were gruesome videos, and basically what they did to Jamie Bulger was more or less on these videos that they'd watched over and over and over again. And after the murder, I remember there was this kind of debate going on, and psychiatrists and psychologists and others were debating whether or not the watching of the videos actually influenced their behaviour, you see. And I was staggered at the time. I'm not a psychiatrist. I've not got letters behind my name and all that. But I was staggered that basically the general view was that you can't say there's any real connection between the video and what they did. But to me, it was obvious. If you watch that over and over and over and over again, maybe not everybody, but with some people, that is going to result in a certain kind of behaviour. And now I look at what's happening in the world, and it seems to me it's a step further on than that. Because, and again, I've got to be careful, because some people might say you don't know what you're talking about because you've never done it, and I accept that. I don't do this. But there are these video games that you can get that people watch, people play and interact with for hour on end, you know. And some of these games, they are Certificate 18, I'm given to understand. They're actually not for children. But children can even get hold of them. And it seems to me, and there's virtual reality graphics in these games. So you're doing all this stuff. I don't know what you're doing, blowing people away, killing people, or whatever you're doing, for hour and hour and hour on end, sitting in front of a computer doing that, well, what is that going to do to the minds of some people? I tell you, it's going to bring their mind into captivity to that. And then will it be surprising if some of them go to the school with a gun and start shooting the schoolmates and teachers and this sort of thing? Will that be surprising? It won't surprise me. But I bet you, whenever it happens, and it's happening in an alarming increasing rate, we're hearing these reports, you'll get the psychologists and the psychiatrists on saying, well, we can't be proved that there's really any connection. Why do they say that? Well, it's patently obvious there is. Maybe they like playing the games themselves. So they don't want them banned. And besides, they know it's virtually impossible to ban them anyway. You know, we get the internet being what it is. I'm simply saying that's an extreme version of how somebody's mind can become captivated and therefore conform with the thinking of this world. That's just one example, of which there are many, many others. Sit in front of the telly for hours on end. You know, you're going to get the world's philosophy. I'm telling you now, you don't get Bible, you know, biblical worldview from watching the soaps. You just aren't going to get it. You're going to get the world's view of things, you see. And so people's minds are taken up with that. But what Peter's saying is, look, don't do that. As Christian believers, you've got to pursue holiness. Holiness. That's what you've got to do. You've got to fix your hope on the grace that will come when Jesus is revealed. And you've got to set your heart on a path of holiness. What's holiness? Well, we better come back to that next week. But holiness essentially has two main meanings. One is purity, actually, righteousness and purity. The other is being set apart. That's what it means, literally, to be holy, to be set apart for God, that we might live his way. That's why Peter says the believers called to obedience, to be set apart to live a certain kind of life. And let me just close by saying this. The fact is that one day when we're in glory, there'll only be holiness and righteousness. There won't be any of this other trash. It won't be there. So if we're planning to go to glory, might as well start getting used to the lifestyle now. That's what it's all about. Live as though you might be going there at a second's notice. Start living it now. Pursue the path of holiness and righteousness. And that's the way to avoid getting sucked in to the ways, the mentality of this world and being conformed to it, and rather being conformed to God's ways. I'll just close by reading again the words of the Apostle Paul there in Romans 12 verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be proved what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you conform yourself? How do you have your mind renewed? You brainwash yourself with that. That's what you do. You brainwash yourself with that, and it'll renew your mind. I won't make any apologies for using the word brainwash. I know it's a dirty word. But if we don't brainwash ourselves with this, God's word, then out there, the forces want to brainwash us with the thinking of this world. So pays your money, it takes your choice. I'd rather brainwash myself with God's word and have a biblical worldview than have my brain washed by the views and the mentality and standards of this world. How about you? Got to be better in the long run. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we just pray that you'll help us to do that. Help us to, Lord God, deliberately, willingly, voluntarily turn our back on the standards and principles that this world lives by, that we might be conformed to your ways, Lord God. And when I say turn our backs on it, I don't mean turn our backs on people, and we don't mean turn our backs on on society or anything like that. We are to love people and seek that they also may come to a knowledge of the truth. But Lord God, for ourselves, for the standards, for the lifestyle that we choose, Lord God, help us to follow your path. Help us to walk that path as obedient, to be obedient children, as Peter put it, that Lord God, we might be pleasing in your sight, and that when Christ returns, if it's in our lifetime, that Lord God, we will be found doing those things that are pleasing to him. And if not, then Lord God, when you review our lives, when you assess our lives and judge our lives, that Lord God, there will be much there for which you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to do this for your honour and for your glory, we pray. Amen.